word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verse 14. All right, if any man is going to come to God, first the prerequisite is that he believes that God exists. Faith is foundational to the plan of God in that God has no corporal being. He is a spirit and as such resides in a realm that we don't fully grasp yet. Of course, a realm that is far above the human realm and our capacity even fully to understand him. What we can understand of him, we know by faith in his word. We know that he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, obviously, but through the words of scripture as well, so that profitably studying these things can get the believer to a position where God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is the foundation, of course, for even beginning a relationship with God. And obviously you have to continue that and believe that God has a plan for your life, a plan that he has personally thought out, has considered from eternity past, and the particulars of it are unfolding as they unfold here in history. But we recognize that God rewards righteousness and that his intention is to make all things proper and correct at the end. He will punish all wickedness. He will rid the world of evil and reward the righteous with the great glory that comes to those who will make the sacrifices necessary to maintain a steadfast Christian existence, particularly in our dispensation. So that is why we are here, to continue to study God's word, the object of faith for phase two, so that we grow up spiritually, so that we mature in our idea of being like Christ. That is the goal, to form Christ within us and to learn the person so that you can emulate him and through the power of the Spirit live by him. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, in fellowship, we are dealing with spiritual material, so therefore a person must be in the spirit. That is, in fellowship, and that's easily accomplished if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9, now is the time to do so. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us so that we are in a position whereby we can move on spiritually and glorify him. So it's time to address rebound if need be, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves. Now is the time to put aside distractions and focus and do those things. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body. We recognize that it is through the church that you are in the process of undoing the devil's world. It is through the church, ultimately, all things will be summed up in Christ, the church being the focal point for all eternity, as we will witness the magnificence of your grace, the grace that surpasses everything that we have thought about or experienced, but recognize that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is to, as we know, issue in the rewards package for those who are willing to do those things that are necessary to those who really love the Lord, rather than just give lip service to him. We thank you for the great grace in salvation and all the grace you provide along the way, operational grace, living grace, so that we can continue to function, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are actually now getting into the panoply, the weaponry, the equipment that is necessary for the Christian soldier if he is to withstand the enemies of the faith and to deal with the onslaughts of the evil one. We recognize from what has been said before, we are surrounded with invisible enemies who are out to get us. This is not paranoia if it's true, and in this case it is true. The believer is the object of attack. This will not let up. There will be lulls in it, no doubt. Obviously, God does not put on us more than we can handle, and we can't handle this all the time. So he provides a respite in the struggle. But the fact is, we have a whole set here. And again, I tended to refer to it as armor. That's what it was called in verse 13. But not all of it, obviously, is armor per se. Not all of it is defensive equipment. But these are all the pieces that were necessary for the soldier to be prepared for battle. And that is exactly what we are to do. First, we are to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, be ready mentally for what we're going to face, because that is the object of attack, is your thinking, your faith in God's plan. We'll see one particular piece of equipment here is geared directly towards that. But then, as we put on the full armor of God, our job is to stand our ground spiritually. We're not here to try to clean up the devil's world. We're not here. We will provide the gospel. Certainly every believer ought to be vocal about that as the opportunities arise in the niche. We are not, on the other hand, militant about this. We are not going to go stand out on the street corner and scream at cars as they go by so that they can go get saved. First, that looks ludicrous on the surface. When you see people out there doing that, my first thought is they're homeless. Or they're insane. And if they're screaming at cars, the insanity thing might be true. I remember when I was back in Oklahoma City, there was one really militant fundamentalist Baptist church there. And part of their deal was these guys who were studying for the ministry, as best they could, I suppose, had to preach somewhere every week. And so if they couldn't find a place that would let them preach, then they had to go out and stand on the corner and preach. And so this looks ridiculous, even on the surface, and does not really glorify God. You don't see Jesus doing this. He didn't go into town and stand up on a lectern and try to get everybody's attention and holler at them as they were going by. Because one of the things that you see, certainly or should know, is that the language used of adjusted believers, of people who want to know God's plan, is seeking. God can be found. He becomes a rewarder of those, in fact, that diligently seek him. He can be found. He wants to be found, in fact. It is not as though God has hidden himself. He happens to be invisible and immaterial. We get that. But he's done everything to reveal himself to the human race, not the least of which is the physical creation around us. You have to account for that. And when we were at the eye doctor the other day, one of the things that astonished me, and I almost said something to him, but I didn't. I kept quiet. But we weren't there for me. One of the things, I looked at the eyeball and I thought, isn't evolution wonderful? I mean, this is really, it's a complex piece of equipment. And the reality is, had the eyeball not evolved at the same time as the eyelid did, it would be worthless. It would be destroyed. It wouldn't last. And so this amazing system that God has, he has developed as he created the physical creation, not the least of which, of course, is the intense complexity and all the majesty, even, of the human creation, the human being, everything in the body that works. And again, and if one could calculate out the odds of this, they would be so astronomical as to be beyond belief that all of this could have evolved over a period of time. I don't care how much time you have. It wouldn't work. So we're to take our stand. We're to hold our spiritual ground. We are not to give in to the forces of darkness, to the devil's world, which they manipulate readily. We saw that earlier in Ephesians. The prince that rules over the atmosphere, the authority over the air around planet Earth, and they work with him. So having take up, again, our command to take up the full armor of God in verse 13. So that purpose clause you will be able to resist. Again, there's nothing here about a militant approach. It is about a passive but fighting approach, a martial approach. We are in a warfare. And it's astonishing to me. But again, this has been very undersold in many churches, not just doctrinal churches, although they've tended to reject most of this, frankly. It's not been really addressed that much because they tend to have the idea that if a believer can't be possessed, then he doesn't have to worry about anything, which is so far from the truth, it's not even funny. He can't be possessed. That part is true. But the fact that he doesn't have to worry about these enemies is nonsense. And the fact that they are constantly seeking to influence the believer, to get the believer to think the way they think. It's a war of viewpoint. And their design is to get into your head and to change your way of thinking to line up with their way of thinking. And this is constantly the attack. And people who think that there aren't demons or that they're not to be feared or worried about really don't understand the scriptures, frankly, at all. While this was not really, a whole lot of this was not revealed in the Old Testament, part of progressive revelation is, we see what happens because the curtain's pulled back. God reveals it, lets us see that there's these powerful forces at work against men and certainly against the believer. So that you will be able to resist. That's the thing, again, a cognate off of histemi, to stand, a play on words a bit. This is to stand against. Stand against the devil in the evil day. Again, the evil day being identified as a time, any time, and it could come at any time, when the attacks are particularly numerous, when they are particularly strong, when they are far more difficult than maybe they are on other days. And the challenge is to withstand all that and stand your ground. And stand firm, therefore. Again, the word stand is put on this all throughout here. That's the emphasis, is standing. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. As we've translated it here, having a belt strapped around your waist, which consists of truth, is really the idea of it. And all the physical equipment that is here listed for the soldier has a metaphorical counterpart. It is metaphorical. And so then you have to have a real counterpart behind that. And in this case, it's truth. And it does not strike me as odd at all that Paul would begin with truth, that that is the most fundamental thing. Now there's no doubt that he's working on the way a soldier would naturally put these pieces on. That first he would be physically prepared himself, be strong, strengthen yourself in the Lord. But then having a belt strapped around his waist, this was the piece of equipment that was foundational in some way, because it was what was used to get the person, put them in a position of readiness to fight, and in this context to fight because he's a soldier. Again, girding up the loins, we saw that there's passages in the Old Testament that deal with it. It means to be ready for something. So you be ready, and what you have here is this wide belt that was, it wasn't really around the waist, it was probably a little lower than what we would call our waist, but it was the foundational piece of all of this. In fact, this was where the sword was hung. That changed at some point. There was periods in Roman history when a soldier actually had two belts that kind of intercrossed one another. Have you ever seen some of those old Western movies? A guy would have on two six-shooters, but he had two separate gun belts, and they crisscrossed each other in the front and back. And there were times when they did that, because they would use one of them for smaller weapons like daggers and things like that, things they maybe a money belt, a bag they would have on there. And then they would use the other one for the sword. But Paul only talks in the singular here. And then later on, that one with the sword was changed to more of a almost a sash that went across the whole body. But that wasn't until probably 2nd century AD or 3rd century even. So here you have this belt, and this is what binds the rest of it together. And there was an apron. I didn't mention this before, but there was an apron that hung down below the belt, which guarded the sailor's loins. And to protect his abdomen and his groin in battle. So there they had that. And these things were called, they went by a couple of names. Some of them have referred to it as a baltia, where you can see we get our word belt from that. Baltea was one of them. And then the cingulum. And this is more likely what we had here, the belt. And this really also was a mark, an identifying mark of a soldier. In fact, they would wear this belt in public as a part of their honor code. And as a part of the respect they got as soldiers, this identified them as soldiers. Just as the truth should be what identifies Christians. as opposed to all the other things that can come into conflict with the truth, myths, lies, half-truths, rationalizations, all of that. The Christian ought to be characterized by this. And there actually, even as I did some research on this, or had done some research, there was a time when it was against the law for them to anybody to wear a belt that made you look like a soldier, because it was a reserved only, an honor only for soldiers. And they wore this all the time, by the way. This wasn't just when they were getting ready for battle. The belt was a part of their normal dress. But certainly it had to be in place before you would get ready to go out to fight. You had to have everything really squared away. So we are down into this. We've been working on it. I think we left off here with point 29, dealing with one reason, the truth. We're dealing with this matter of the truth. Why is it so important in the Christian warfare? Because the fact is, it's the only thing that's stable. It's the only real objective thing in this universe is what's true. And of course, this comes from God himself. God's objectively real, but one of his characteristics, one of his attributes is veracity. And so, truth is obviously something that is foreign to Satan. He's a liar and the father of all lying. And so, truth is something that really works against him. And for the believer to be oriented to the truth and to see things properly, rather than rationalizing behavior or seeing it through rose-colored glasses the way you want to see it. And it's not always pleasant seeing things properly. Sometimes it's downright disturbing. But the fact is, how can you ever deal with anything if you don't know what the truth is? If you don't see the issue properly, how are you ever going to deal with it and address it? And the fact is, you can't. So one reason, again, the truth is such an effective part, is that Satan and the demons cannot stand it. This is odious to them. This is poison to them. They're not interested in the truth. And believers that rationalize the truth away, they're playing into Satan's hands whether they recognize it. Rationalize disobedience, why they don't obey certain doctrines. Then they have to either say, well, there's something wrong with the doctrine, or they've got to come to grips with, there's something wrong with me. And then address it and deal with it. And all of that. If you don't, well, then obviously Satan's got you right where he wants you. He's set to influence your thinking and, in fact, to take it over to the extent that he can. And truth is the only way, is the first thing you have to have in place to fight all this. So this is certainly one of the reasons, here, that believers operate in the realm of truth, since the enemies are repelled by something they find to be loathsome. And additionally, as believers address things in the sphere of the truth, they serve to provide light for those in darkness. We saw that in Ephesians 5:13 there, that Christ will give you light. But this is done through believers. God is operating right now. His mode of operation is the church. This is what it has been since 33 AD. And just as the temple was foundational and crucial to the worship of God in Israel, the church is the reality, the spiritual reality that the temple prefigured, a building where God dwells. Now God dwells in the church. He's making a dwelling place for himself in the spirit, as we saw in Ephesians, in fact. So the truth is one of the defining characteristics of the Holy Spirit. People can't claim to be in fellowship and constantly cutting corners with the truth. This doesn't work. You have to deal in the realm of what's real, what's objectively provable. So rejecting the truth here, point D, is the defining characteristic of those that are negative. And when we talk about negative volition, two things are true of them. First, if they're unbelievers, the vast majority of them, we don't know the percentage, but the vast majority never seek God. They never look up and say, and I watch, you know, I watch these survival shows. I don't know if any of you watch them. Or even, you know, these fishing shows, crab show, what is it, Deadliest Catch. And these survival shows. And anytime something good happens, they'll knock on wood. They'll thank the animal they killed. They'll thank Mother Nature. But they never once look up and say, thank you, God. God's not a part of all of this. And that's the nature of the cosmos. They do not seek God. The wicked has said in his heart, there is no God. And there's no point in seeking what he doesn't believe exists. And so, but once you lose the foundational reality, the objective foundation that is reality, well, you can replace it with anything. And so people don't say, now you've got a world. If God doesn't exist, well, then morality is really a moot point, frankly. People can claim, oh, well, it's important that we live righteous. Well, what do you mean righteously? Legally, according to the law. Why? What's the point? If there's never any judgment, if there's never any morality, it doesn't make any difference what people do. And that's the motto the world has adopted. That there's no morality. They don't deal with any of these issues in terms of their sinfulness or righteousness or God's hatred of it. They deal with it in terms of a sliding scale. And so they're constantly in a state of flux. But we've been told that. How many times have we read the verse that says the cosmos is in a state of passing away? It is in a state of flux all the time, and the devil constantly keeps the target moving. So as to distract people from the weightier matters, the truths that they need so desperately. And they live in this realm of moral twilight, more or less. And that's the way they function and operate, in a cloud of darkness or haze. They can't see clearly. There's a veil over their face, as it were. They don't see clearly because they don't understand God's plan in Christ. And until you understand that, you're never going to understand God. So 2 Thessalonians, this is one of the characteristics of those that are negative, and that rejection will result in their destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, speaking about this in terms of its final fruition, as Antichrist is released back onto the scene of human history, this resuscitated unbeliever. And the lawless one will be revealed. And verse 9, that is the one who's coming, is in accordance. It's in right in line with the activity of Satan. That this is what he's always planned, and that is to rule the world. And he first will attempt to do that through a man. Ultimately, he would probably destroy all mankind and have this all to himself. It were up to him. But he will use man to accomplish his nefarious goals. So they come, Antichrist is in league with Satan in every way. They're two peas in a pod. With every type of miracle, every type of sign, and every type of false wonder. This is going to be a great deception that comes upon the human race. But the human race is delusional already. It's easy to deceive the deluded. They're already there. They've got a leg up on people who aren't delusional. And so with all the deception of wickedness, every kind of deception that wickedness can come up with to fool people, for those who perish. These are, again, those who perish is a technical here for negative unbelievers who are going to buy into all this. Why do they perish, though? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So you better make truth your best friend, because that's what the Christian life is all about. That's what God is all about. So 30 here, the second item Paul mentions is the breastplate, which was a metal shield worn over the chest to protect the vital organs in the upper body, which again, soldiers put on like a piece of clothing. I got one here. This is about what it looked like. It was not necessarily always light. There was some heft to this because it was designed to protect the body. Certainly all the important organs and everything. I mean, you had to have your head through it and all that. And it was usually closed in the front, just like this. And so the breastplate here is the second item he talks about in verse 14. And all these, by the way, are always aorist participles, which envisions the fact that you're doing. They all have a bit of an imperatival flavor because the whole thing, putting on the whole armor, the overall command is a command, the overall goal. So therefore, obviously, these little parts are essentially commanded as well. But again, these are before you're considered ready to fight. You have to have done these things. You have to have your belt in place. You have to have your breastplate on. So the genitive that follows is dikaiosune. And the S-U-N-E words in Greek, the ending there, are generally not physical, solid things. They're intangibles. They can be qualities, like righteousness. That's that one here. Truth. and all of that. So what should be classified as a genitive of apposition. What you have here in the text is here you have the sword of the righteousness. Literally, both have the article. The breastplate of the righteousness. But it's not unusual for abstract concepts to have an article. So I don't make too much of the article simply because of the nature of the word. Because some want to say, well, this is a singular righteousness. Well, I think it encompasses a couple of things at least that are very important and critical to this. So I don't view this as a singular thing of righteousness, as we'll see. The breastplate is. So in this case, the metaphorical breastplate is then defined by the concept of righteousness. Again, interpreters are quite divided over what form of righteousness is in view. What is the righteousness that protects believers during a demonic assault? Some limit it, point A here, to the justifying righteousness of God. And so they would say the righteousness is that which God imputed to you at the point of salvation, at the point of faith. When you exercise faith, and we saw this very clearly in Paul's argument in Romans, Abraham being the example, where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. And so there's a righteousness of faith that comes from faith, that faith brings to the believer. And unbelief and doubt and all of that, well, that's not a part of all that. That doesn't glorify God when we doubt him. Need I mention the Exodus generation? That's all they did was doubt God consistently. They doubted God. They attacked Moses. They manifested that they were completely out of it spiritually. And most of again, these are people who are, many of these are believers. And yet they never got to the promised land because they wouldn't apply the basic doctrines as they were tested on them. And so you find these tests in your life that you're going to face and that you're facing now. And you'll either pass them or you'll flunk them. And if you flunk them, guess what? You probably get the test again. If God wants you to grow in an area and you just resist it, well, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're just as bad as the unbelievers Stephen addressed there in Acts. If you're just resisting certain areas because I'm never going to apply that doctrine to that area. I've got this relationship with this negative person. I'm never breaking it off. I feel justified in having it. Well, you're resisting God's Spirit. That's not of God. And so, here, some say it's the righteousness you got that was imputed to you. So you have the very righteousness of Christ. Well, if you need that, then if you already... And by the way, don't you already have that? All of us have that. So why do we need to put it on? This would argue, I think, against focusing strictly on imputed righteousness. Because that you already have. And is that the only? Will that righteousness protect you in line of demonic assaults? Not necessarily. But we watch believers crash and burn as that imputed righteousness saved them as they've gone off into the tule spiritually. No, it hasn't. It hasn't at all. And so I think there's more to it than that. Now this is the foundation, no doubt. We wouldn't know anything about righteousness other than what God has revealed to us. We wouldn't really know anything about love. We love because he first loved us. We can understand what agapao is then. Agape, the noun. That it is sacrificial, giving love. That puts the other person first. Some limit it, point B, now to the matter of personal righteous living. And C, some see it as objective. Some see it as both. Objective and subjective righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed. We will not debate that at all. And that is foundational to what righteousness actually is. But then you have to have righteous living. You have to be willing to apply the doctrine to hard situations. And stop trying to cut corners. And take the easy way out. Because you don't want to address certain things. That will not serve you in warfare. To get into warfare and start playing mental games will not serve the soldier. The soldier's got to be single-minded. He's got to be focused. And if you literally, I mean, if we could take it this morning, like I could, you know, go flip out and you were in suddenly a fight for your life, I'll bet you'd figure out how single-minded you have to be right quick. If somebody's trying to actually hurt you or kill you. I'm not going to, by the way. don't plan on it. Won't rule it out. But when you're in a fight for your life, you find out how fast people can get focused. And this is what the believer, all through this, Paul's been talking to us about keeping our mental game up, about being sharp, about watching out for these certain vices that they creep into the church. And then having these other qualities that are so necessary if you're going to be successful in warfare. And of course, truth and righteousness are two of them. So obviously, when one considers the matter of God's righteousness, point 33, which is imputed to the believer at the point of salvation. Some interpreters believe that this is what is in view based on the presence of the definite article before dikaiosune. I think they've made too much of the article here. Because the article isn't necessarily in Greek. It doesn't always function the same way it does in English. And so we, Western speakers, English speakers, we have a definite article and we have an indefinite article. The Greek didn't have an indefinite article. And sometimes indefinite was, conveyed by the lack of the article. However, the definite article here, point 34, is often used with abstract nouns in the Greek language. And it does not necessarily have great significance, particularly in the genitive case. And a few examples of this are seen in 2 Corinthians, for instance, 3:9. For if the ministry of condemnation, well, the condemnation, it has the definite article if you're going to force this. But condemnation is a concept that doesn't require an article to be specific. You know what condemnation is, right? It's when you're judged guilty and a sentence is passed. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, he's talking about the Mosaic Law, ironically enough. Because that was the ministry that ended up condemning mankind, because by the works of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. The law can't do anything but condemn. It just shows you the standards, and then if you don't meet them, it has X amount of problems coming your way. X amount of punishment. So if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Again, to put the articles here, the ministry of the righteousness is just not necessary, because it pretty well communicates that these are concepts that are definite by themselves. Also, chapter 6, verse 7. In the word of truth. Well, interestingly enough, that doesn't have an article. It's a genitive without the article. But we still understand the truth to be a definite thing. We're not confused, hopefully, about what it is. In the power of God, by the weapons of the righteousness, of the right hand and of the left. Or for the right hand and for the left. And you can also see 2 Peter 2:21. We don't need to look at that. But just to show you that this term is frequently used with the article, and there's no, I can't see any really great significance to it. So 35, Paul uses the noun dikaiosune, of justifying righteousness. For instance, in the book of Romans, where he does his Romans 1:17, his great thesis here on the gospel of God and justification by faith. For in it, talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And there you have dikaiosune without the article. That you can see in the New American Standard there, they put in italics the word the, because it's not there. But the righteousness of God is, again, definite by very definition. We don't have to have the article, or it doesn't change things, really. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. And when we look at that, that has sort of the idea of beginning with faith and ending with faith. All together by faith. That it's faith, 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 faith. That is the intent of it. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So that's obviously here, and then also 3:22. This is of God's righteousness imputed, the righteousness of Christ. And how do you get this? Well, he's pretty plain in Romans here. Even the righteousness from God. You got two sources for righteousness: human's righteousness and God's righteousness. There's the only two sources you have. And human righteousness won't cut it, because it's, humans work on a sliding scale. They don't have an objective scale of righteousness. Well, God does. The righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Because there is no distinction. God saves everybody the same way. This was what the big Jerusalem conference was about there in Acts chapter 15. Paul was having to argue for the primacy of the gospel as opposed to the legalism of the Judaizers. They said you can't be saved unless you are circumcised and obey the law. So that's kind of a weird doctrine, salvation by circumcision. Then you have people who they have a doctrine of salvation by poverty. You divest yourself of all your goods and then you're saved. No, the gospel doesn't envision any of that. Now, you may be called on to make those sacrifices, but that's not a part of the gospel. But he also, so he uses this of the righteousness of God, justifying righteousness, which comes through faith in Christ, which is the basis, which is imputed to the believer at the point of faith in Christ. Romans 4, 3, 5, and 6. And of course, Paul holds up the example of Abraham. The Jewish forefather, the one that all the Jews would acknowledge was probably the greatest believer that ever lived, just about. I mean, he was within the top three or four, certainly. And the Jews, again, tended to look towards racial heritage from Abraham as being much more than it was. They believed if they were the children of Abraham, they were ipso facto saved. No, you're not. So what did Abraham found? Well, if Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast about. Well, he can certainly boast to everybody else, hey, look, God saved me because I'm so righteous. Ha ha ha. You're not as righteous, so he didn't save you. Ha ha ha. And Abraham could, just twit people all the time. But he says, but he still doesn't have any right to boast before God. He may twit men, but he cannot twit God about it. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So where God sees faith, credited is legizomai. It's an accounting term. It has the idea of logic and the things that follow in order. It's even used of numbering sometimes. So it's imputed or credited to him, is the way they've translated it here, as righteousness. Just as, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him. Now, we're talking about working for salvation. This has nothing to do with phase 2. So people read this, God wants me not to work. I don't have to do anything. I don't even need a job. I don't need to buy good production. I don't need anything. No, he's talking about phase 1. The person is not trying to gain God's favor by how good they are. That's what works is all about. Of standing up and saying, okay, I'm good and God has to accept me because I'm good. Matter of fact, David Bowie used to have a song there called God Knows I'm Good. He does? Oh, God knows you all right. And he doesn't think you're good. There is none good. No, not one. The human race is a cesspool. And yet people out here, they think they're also cultured, mannered, nice. It's a cesspool, morally. And spiritually, it's a desert. It's dry out here. But to the one who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who... God has to justify the ungodly. That's what the problem is. Ungodly people can't justify themselves. His faith is credited or imputed as righteousness. And just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And so we don't try to impress God. Phase 1. Now phase 2, we should live a life that's pleasing to him. That's a whole separate issue though. And you can't confuse phase 1 salvation and phase 2 justification or sanctification. They're different. And they have to be treated as different. So 35 here, he uses that one. And in 36, it is also used of personal righteousness. Conformity to the standards of God produced within the believer, which is the basis for divine good production and eternal rewards. Back to Ephesians here. 5:9. For the fruit of the light. Fruit denotes production. It's that which is produced. You know, fruit off of a tree. The tree produces it. So the fruit the light produces. How can we say, how can we know, recognize objectively if a person is walking in the light? Well, you can't see it. You can't tell. The only way you can tell is by their lifestyle, their overt behavior. That's the only thing you can effectively evaluate. So the fruit the light produces consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. And that's not phase one righteousness, that's phase two righteousness and goodness. These are phase two issues for the believer. Also 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul says here at the end, now this is in the second Roman imprisonment. This is not where Paul's in prison now. He's not writing this imprisonment he's writing in was in about, he probably wrote in about 60 to 61 AD, roughly. The Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And having looked at this and thought about it some more, I'm pretty sure Colossians was written first because I think that was Paul's agenda. He was dealing with a runaway slave, and I think that was kind of up on his priority list pretty high, was to get this thing right with Onesimus and Philemon. And so I think that actually Colossians came first. When we talk about there's parallels, well, there's obvious parallels. And but Paul said at the same time, I know I'm sending Tychicus here and off with Onesimus, the slave. And I suspect they went to Colossae first. And then Ephesians was delivered a little bit later. But when he knew he was going there, he composed the letter to that place. And Ephesus is not all that far from Colossae. So it was a reasonable trip. So, but this is the second Roman imprisonment. This is when he is arrested late in 67 AD. And gets executed in the spring of 68 AD. But he knows that he's at the end of his life. God has let him know, okay, your time here is done. I'm taking you out. You know, couldn't it have just been a massive heart attack or something? Do you have to have me beheaded? Well, that's a part of Paul's test. And look how Paul stood the fight. When you read 2 Timothy, and I'm considered about this because I'm doing the prison epistles all at once here. And I don't know where I'm going to go after that. But I thought about going to this one, the last imprisonment. And deal with his final imprisonment. And you'll be able to see the differences in the way he addresses things. Because this time he knows. Like, we'll see it coming up in Philippians, which was written probably in early part of 62 AD. Paul knew he was going to get out of prison that time. And he says, no, I'm done. He says he knew he was going to stay on with them for the advancement of their faith. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. The course that God laid out before him. Up to it, including beheading. He's going to do it. Right to the very end. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Now again, I haven't done this verse, but if the crown consists of righteousness, this is their not only imputed righteousness, but this also has to do with their phase two righteousness, that it's a part of their glory in phase three. So that looks to me, again, not to be imputed righteousness here, but the crown of righteousness. Well, 37, since the imputed righteousness of God is the basis for the believer's standing in the angelic conflict, it cannot be ruled out. Similarly, since personal righteousness is necessary if one is to please God, it cannot be ruled out. So, It's like that guy in the Princess Bride, you know, he gave him the two vials, the two cups. Well, certainly I can't take this one. And you can't rule it out, and I can't rule it, you know, he's back and forth about it. Well, you can't rule out either one here. So Ephesians chapter 5, passages we just looked at not all that long ago. Eight and nine. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And how do we know if we're walking as children of light? By our goodness, our righteousness, and our truth. That's how we know. And also Colossians 1:10. This is the purpose for the teaching, of course, is so that you will walk. You will adjust your lifestyle to a manner that's worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, in fact, the believer must be aware of his positional righteousness. Your sins have been forgiven in Christ. Part of that righteousness means your redemption has been accomplished. Your sins have been paid for. You've been acquitted. You've been declared innocent. The verdict is in for the believer. God's for him. He's innocent. Now, not because he didn't commit the crimes, because somebody else paid the penalty for those crimes. We committed the crimes against God. He justifies the ungodly. We were all in that category, ungodly, at varying levels. So the believer must be aware of his positional righteousness in Christ. If he is to effectively stand his ground in the angelic conflict, you should know that God is for you. There are times you're going to wonder. You may have wondered this week. When you get tested, things don't go your way, and you wonder, you know, sometimes you think, how much can I take? But God knows. And if we didn't know that we had a loving Heavenly Father who was measuring this out and tempering it to what we need. The problem is nobody wants to be pushed. I don't want to be pushed. Hey, I'd like to just coast into heaven and say, I've done my time, here we go. Get the old slip and slide and just right into heaven. But no, apparently not. But that would be great. But part of the function of the pastor teacher is to push people and put their feet to the fire about doctrines they don't want to address. Or they won't address, and you can see it in their lifestyle. They're not addressing the truth. They're cutting corners with it. Well, that doesn't tend to make me real popular in a lot of cases. But believe me, number one, it's nothing personal. We all have to fight this fight. It's just my job, a part of the function, the office and all of that, is to deal with this stuff, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as I need to. You say, well, what if you do it wrong? Go find somebody that does it perfect and sit under him then. Everybody's going to make mistakes. But the fact is, number one, it's not personal. I've got your best interest at heart. Sometimes you don't even have your best interest at heart. That becomes the source of conflict. Because doctrinally, I know what best interests are. Doctrinally, I've studied and done this long enough to know. And again, not perfect at it. Well, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Well, all these things are already in place. The believer has to know that. So that when the Satan comes with his nefarious suggestions, oh, God doesn't love you. He doesn't care that you're suffering. You're not righteous. You know you're a sinner. And God's got good reason to jam you. And that's the encouragement you get from the enemy. Tokyo Rose, as it were. 2 Corinthians also, 5:21. Here in the big picture, big scheme of things. The issues of the cross. He made him who knew no sin. He had no experiential knowledge about sin. He doesn't use oida here, he uses gnosko. That he never figured it out or came into contact with it at that level. Because he didn't sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The very righteousness that God possesses is imputed to the believer. So similarly, to attempt to engage the forces of evil without personal righteousness, especially in light of Paul's previous exhortations to righteous living, may expose the believer as a hypocrite and will likely not result in a victorious outcome. I think that's the passage, Acts 19. I think that's those exorcists, those Jewish exorcists. Yeah, it is. See, they went at this in their own righteousness. They went at it, and of course they were trying to name the name of Paul. They were trying to play off of his righteousness or piggyback on it. But they had no righteousness of their own, and they weren't even saved. And they went about, well, then when they did all this, the evil spirit, verse 15, answered them and said, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. But who are you? Nobody the demons were afraid of, that's for certain. They weren't scared. They called him out and then beat the daylights out of them. I gotta love it. So although interpreters here, some, go too far and insist the possession of God's righteousness necessarily leads to a life of holy and righteous living. That's the Calvinistic false doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once a person is saved, it's guaranteed he's going to make it spiritually. Has your experience told you that? I mean, is there passages in the Scripture you can point to and say, I can hang my hat on this truth because the Scripture is very plain here. Every believer is going to make it. Nobody suffers shipwreck. Like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Nobody loves the present cosmos and peels off. Oh, I like that guy that I can't remember him now at the end of 2 Timothy there. He loved the present world and is gone. Yeah, no, all believers don't make it. Why all these exhortations if everybody's going to make it? We won't even need the Bible. We don't need a local church. We don't need fellowship. We don't need anything. We're all just going to make it. It's just going to be mysterious. We'll get to there and we don't know how it did it, but it'll all just fall into place. No, it will not. And in fact, I'm puzzled at how often they try to bring this perseverance of the saints into other issues, like righteousness here. They're going to bring it up in Philippians, this idea of the perseverance of the saints. Because of the issue of faith. Well, just because you exercise faith once today doesn't mean you will tomorrow. That's a fact. So they go too far. Such views are at odds with scriptural revelation. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. I don't want to read all of this, but here, Simon Magus. He's clearly becomes a believer. I mean, unless you're just going to say that the scriptures don't mean this what they say here. That even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he complied with the ritual of baptism. But he continued on. Well, guess what? Did he make it? Nope. He fled the scene pretty early on. He didn't last very long spiritually. There's no ending. You never hear from anything about him again. Not even in history. There's nothing that mentions this guy, really. So, no, he didn't make it. Romans 6, 13 and 16. Here in the concept of a principle. If you can't do this, why the command to stop it? Or not to do it? If it can't be done. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to this old sin nature. To be used for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God. As those who are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness. Weapon. And by the way, this word here has the idea in some cases of weaponry. Weapons of righteousness. So if you can't do that, if you can't live that way, then what's the point of the exhortation? Of course you can. You can go back and live just like an unbeliever. Only you're stupider and under more judgment. But dogs return to their vomit, don't they? Pigs return to wallow in the mire. Because they will. And then verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves to obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of the old sin nature resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And we don't need to look at it, but 1 Timothy there, 1:9, that should be 19 and 20. That's Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul's delivered over to Satan. So it doesn't sound like to me they made it. They've abandoned the faith. They suffered shipwreck. Well, in the end, it seems best to take the position of Findlay, who made the following observations in the 19th century. This attribute should be understood in its full Pauline usage. It is the state of one who is right with God, a state that should encompass both one's standing and influence one's character. A state involving imputation of righteousness coupled with obedience to righteousness. And I think that really summed it up well. This guy wrote this back in the 1800s, but it was right as far as I could tell. And the completeness of God's pardon for past offenses. That imputed righteousness, that God's not, we don't have the sword of Damocles over our head anymore. We're not under the potential and threat of judgment all the time. The completeness of God's pardon and the integrity of character that belongs to the justified lifestyle are woven together into an impenetrable coat of mail. That's the coat would be analogous to the breastplate in Ephesians. And then 42, for the believer to be ignorant of his righteousness in Christ. Well, that leaves you in a pretty bad state if you don't know that fact. If you're constantly still trying to please God by the efforts and energy of your flesh. That's what the Galatian heresy was all about. They were saved, but they had no confidence in the issue of faith and their salvation. And so they were constantly trying to impress God after salvation. We do good works not to impress God, but because they're commanded. It's a part of obedience for the adjusted believer. So to be ignorant of that, or for him to live a life in disregard of the moral expectations of God's will, leaves him vulnerable to the spiritual warfare being waged against him. And we only got a minute left, so let's go ahead and just stop there. And then I know I'll not get the exegesis of this done. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.